I invite you to take God's word and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The 12th chapter of John's Gospel. We're back here in this wonderful Gospel which reveals Jesus as he is. The purpose of God in this and the purpose of John the writer is that we would come to faith in Jesus as the Son of God and because of that have life in his name. John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 44. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray together. Oh God, we humble and bow ourselves before your word, asking that you would write the truth of your word in our hearts, on our hearts, and accomplish all your desire as your word is proclaimed. We know you will, but we do ask for it, and we do pray that you would speak to us. Help us to see what you would want us to see and live as greater disciples of Christ because of it. Achieve all your purpose, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What we have in John 12, as we've been going through this remarkable gospel, and specifically the 12th chapter, is an unveiling of Jesus. And it is really the end of Jesus' ministry, and there's a turning point. At least we're talking about the end of his earthly ministry. There's a turning point when Gentiles start coming to Jesus. We see that from verse 20 onwards. It was a new phase of ministry and speaking of that which was to come. He then foretells his death, and he then, in the previous verses, speaks about the blinded heart and the fact that these who were listening could not believe. And in fulfillment of prophecy, that was the case. Look in verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." I brought out the fact that this was an unveiling of Jesus as God. The obvious reference was Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Seeing God on the throne. Seeing the glory of God revealed. And John, the gospel writer, says, the one that Isaiah saw was Jesus. He saw his glory. And that is the revelation that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. That's the one whom Isaiah saw. Goes on. He saw his glory and he, that's Isaiah, spoke of him. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And then we have the first verse in the passage we've read, "And Jesus cried out." Now, the background here is the public ministry of Jesus is over at this point. Verse 36 tells us exactly that. "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." This really is the judgment when the Lord is no longer speaking, when he is no longer contesting with the hearts of men, when the decision has been made, "I'm closed now to the gospel and to Jesus." There's a time when God stops speaking. And here, Jesus stopped in his ministry. And from this point on, it was a very different kind of setting in chapter 13 and onwards. Jesus with his close disciples, not public ministry as we know it. And in verse 44, we We're asking the question, who then is being addressed? If Jesus has closed his public ministry, who is he talking to here? And we're not told. Probably it was the closest disciples of Christ, but John wants us to know these words and see in them the passion and the heart of the Lord Jesus. Picking up in verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out." Let me just stop there for a moment. Some people have the idea that they like the preacher to be a certain way. They don't want him to raise his voice. Hey, what's with you? Don't raise your voice. Well, if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to raise your voice. That's what he did. A lot of people have that attitude to church. I'd like a church like this. I'd like the music to be this. I'd like the church size to be this. I like large churches. I like small churches. And there's people that say, I could never go to a big church. Well, the problem with that is you wouldn't survive day one on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 come to Christ on the first day of Peter preaching. It's immediately a large church. Would you stay at home saying, I just only go to small churches? No, you wouldn't. You'd be part of that community. So we need to understand the Jesus of the Bible was a preacher and he had passion. He wasn't just mumbling. And they say, what was that? He cried out with a loud voice. Do you know the work of a preacher is to be a herald? A herald stands in the street and in having time with the president or the prime minister or the king, goes out to the public and makes a declaration. Hear ye, this is the word of the king. He's not mumbling in some little place. And what was that? When's the meeting? Did he say 10 a.m.? No, I thought he said 2 p.m. No, everyone's clear because the herald is clear. And Jesus cried out. If you look that word up, it speaks of passion. It speaks of intensity. It speaks of intense force. He cried out. What did he say? This is what he said. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. In this we see that Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God. There had been people before him. There had been the Daniels, the Ezekiels, the Jeremiahs, the Hoseas. There had been many prophets, Moses, of course. But Jesus is the ultimate messenger sent to convey the message of God. He's not mumbling. He's not fuzzy. He's got a distinct message and he speaks it loudly so everyone can hear. He's not saying, would you consider this as an option? No, he is absolutely clear. Someone said if there's a cloud in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. By that they meant if the preacher's unclear, it's going to be even more unclear in the congregation. The preacher should be a herald and he should know what he's saying. Getting what he says from the king, from the words of the king. Not making up his own arguments, not adding to or taking away from the message, but simply proclaiming the message. And the ultimate message came from the ultimate messenger, and he spoke about himself. How different this was to every other messenger. Ezekiel didn't ever say, come to me. He said, go to God. No prophet of the old covenant. Even John the Baptist, who was in this transitionary zone of bringing in and preparing the way of the Lord, said, I'm not the light. I'm one who's come to prepare the way of the Lord. There's one coming who's greater than I am. He was always pointing to someone other than himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeing him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. So this is what we see the rest of everything in the Bible. People talking of coming to God. But when Jesus stands up, he cries and says, come to me and drink. Find in me your rest. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And here he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. You see, the preacher must be clear because heaven and earth is in the balance. It's about someone just about to fall off a cliff. They don't realize the peril that they're in. Perhaps they're in the dark. They don't know that the thing they think is rock solid has an ending point. And at the end of the cliff, that you go over and you're in certain death. And so you shout to get their attention. And that's really the picture of the preacher. And it's the picture of Jesus. You're about to fall off a cliff. Certain day death awaits you. Stop! There has to be that word of a herald, or else people are just going to say, oh, what was that? And didn't really get that. No, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And Jesus' miracles were proof of his credentials to be able to say such a thing. Verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. You see, Jesus spoke for God in a unique way. We've already read in John's Gospel that no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. But that same verse says, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Literally, he has exegeted him. He has brought him to the full vision of the people. By seeing Christ, you're now able to see what God is like, who God is like. And he has exegeted him. He has explained him. He has revealed him. This invisible God is now made visible by the arrival of God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1. And the Word was with God, and that Word was God. And that Word, verse 14, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Let me ask you what I think is a penetrating question. Have you seen Jesus? If you've seen who he really is, you have now seen the one who sent him. Seeing him as he truly is. He's the God-man. He's truly God. He's truly man. And to see him is to believe in him. You see, believing and seeing go together. If you believe, it's because you've seen something. And maybe not with your physical eyes, but your heart's been open to see who this Jesus really is. And in seeing who he is, you believe him. You believe in him. You wrap your trust in him. Give it all to him and say, I trust in you. I've seen who you really are. And in doing so, you've seen the one who sent him. I remember my wife, Linda, and I met with a young lady in her mid-20s, and she was barraged with a number of questions about her Christian faith, though she'd been raised in a Christian home. She was struggling, and in the course of the conversation, she admitted to being angry with God. I asked her at one point, are you really angry with God? And she said, yes. I said, are you angry with Jesus? She says, no, just, I guess, Father God. I went on to say that if you've really understood Jesus, you've seen the Father also. In other words, to see Christ is to see the Father. Not that they're the same person. Let me make that clear. But the true nature of God is seen in Jesus, and Jesus has exegeted. He has revealed him so that he could later say in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you praying, show us the Father? In seeing me, you've seen the Father. Again, not because they're the same person, but everything Jesus was doing and everything Jesus was saying was of the Father. It's the Father in action. It's the Father through the Son working. And that's that harmony we see in the Gospel. In John chapter 10, it talks about Jesus being the great shepherd of the sheep. And he goes on to say, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them, that's the sheep of God, out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Not, again, the same person, but we're on the same mission. We are one in this. We're not opposing one another. It's not like Jesus is the nice person and the Father is the nasty person, and Jesus is trying to placate the wrath of the Father who just hates people all the time. No, he is a righteous God, and God and the Son worked together in the plan of redemption. It was the Father's idea to send the Son into the world. The scripture says, God, that's talking of the Father, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father and the Son work in harmony. So we don't need to pray, show us the Father. In seeing Christ, we are seeing the one who sent him. This perfectly is in accord with Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Notice how powerful that is. Not simply through the Son, but in his Son. Who he is and what he said. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, talking of this Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. To see him is to see the Father. To see him is to see God. So I said to this young lady, would you walk through the Gospel of, say, the Gospel of John one more time and just look at Jesus? And in it, you don't have a problem with Jesus. Just see Jesus as the will of the Father manifested. He's doing what his Father wanted him to do. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And it was a real unveiling of truth to her that really impacted her life to understand that God is like Jesus and Jesus is like God. That's his true nature. Jesus actually said in John 5 verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 17, we have the prayer of Jesus to the Father the night before he's crucified. And he's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. And he defines eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. As the God-man, he's not praying to himself. He's as a man addressing his Father as God and then praying for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. Which again, makes no sense unless he is God. For Ezekiel to say, when I go proclaim your message tomorrow, would you glorify me? There's something wrong with that. God will not share his glory with another. And it would be an inappropriate and actually blasphemous prayer for someone like Ezekiel to pray that kind of prayer. But it wasn't. There was nothing wrong with Jesus praying it because it's right for God to get glory. And Jesus is God. And yet he prays in that manner. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life to all you've given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, he's not praying to himself, but as a man, he's addressing his Father as God. So there's unity, there's unity of essence, and there's unity of purpose in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in redemption. So, let me ask you, have you seen Jesus? If you've really seen him, you've seen the Father also. If you see Jesus' love, you see his love in action, you have a revelation of the love of the Father. If you see Jesus heal, you see the healing nature of the Father. If you see Jesus have compassion, it wasn't as if Jesus had compassion and the Father didn't, and then the Father had to give the Son a telling off. Look, I wasn't going to give them compassion. You did. You're more merciful than I am. No. To see Jesus act with compassion is to see the Father act with compassion. Many have a false view of God. And let me say this. Jesus corrects all false concepts. He corrects all false concepts of God. Read through the Gospels again. Watch Jesus in action and you'll know more about the Father. Jesus is also a man. That's another story for another time. Let me say this. It was well said by someone else long ago. Manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. To be a true man is to be like Christ. He's the revelation of God, but he's also the revelation of what man is in right relationship with God. We shouldn't take our cues from Hollywood. We shouldn't take our cues from sports as to what real manhood is. But look to Jesus. He's the real man. He was not effeminate. He was a masculine man. He was a carpenter. He knew how to pick up blocks of wood and deal with those things to make tables. He was a real man. And he carried his cross as far as he could. But then he couldn't. But he was a real man. This God, the Bible says, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, no man has seen. No one has seen the Father. And yet we speak of, and we see of people in the Old Testament seeing God over and over. If you look that phrase up, it occurs numerous times in the Bible. Who was the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? I believe, according to John 1:18, it was not the Father, it was the Son in a pre-incarnate manifestation. To him be glory, to him be honor and eternal dominion. So God the Father can't be seen, but Jesus is the visible member of the Trinity. And to see the Son, you see the Father. Verse 46, I've come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Again, to see him is to believe in him. If you're not yet believing in him, my prayer is that God would allow you to see him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might see Jesus as he really is. Darkness and light is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Remember in that opening chapter, all things came into being through him, talking about the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Couldn't put it out. When light comes into the room, darkness has to vanish. In the Bible, light doesn't merely refer to that which is physical, but it speaks of understanding. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of his word brings light. The theme of the Reformation was after darkness, light. Darkness is the lack of the revelation of God. A dark country, a dark city is that which does not have the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Light, think about this, does not change reality. It merely exposes reality. When the light comes on, you realize, oh, there's a bug in the room. The bug was there all the time. The light didn't bring the bug. The light revealed the bug. So it is. Light shows us what's true. And Jesus is the true light which has come into the world. Everything else is dark compared to him. He is the light. Man has his own ideas about religion. What will you do when the light comes? When Jesus, the light, comes, he says, you're trusting in that, and it's a bug. It's not the thing you should believe in. Oh, I've got every right to believe everything I want to believe. Yes, you have under the U.S. Constitution the right to be theologically wrong. You have that right, but not before God. Especially when he gives you light. Light that you know God exists. Light that Jesus is the light of the world. What are you going to do when the light comes and shows you every other guru is a false light? Light. Do you want it? Well, I think I'm a good person. Are you allowing light to come and expose that as a lie? According to God, there are none good except God. Well, I just believe man's basically good. Okay, you believe that, I realize that. But what happens when the light comes and God exposes the fact that the human heart is deceitful above all things? I can think of a lot of things that are deceitful. But God's light, his word says that the human heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing worse than the human heart. And God does not say, I'll try and improve it over time. Just keep coming and I'll work on it. No, what he does, he says, I've got no plans for the stone heart. I'm going to do a heart transplant. Under the sound of the word of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of his people, takes out the heart of stone. God's got no use for it. And puts in a heart of flesh that now beats to know him, know his truth. Has God given you that kind of a heart? Or are you saying, you know what, my beliefs are my beliefs. That's all right. You have the legal right under U.S. constitutional law to believe that. But don't bring that into God's presence. When he brings his light, he says, you must believe what I reveal to you and you will be held accountable for it. Well, I prefer to go to churches. I know you, that would just give me the TED talk, the 10-minute thing that's going to help me through the week. All right, we can build a church like that, except God doesn't recognize it as a church. What are you going to do when the Word of God comes, when the light comes, and it says, you know what? It doesn't matter if you climb the wealth ladder. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I don't like that. I want to go somewhere where I'm not going to hear that. There are places where you can go and not hear that. But if you want light, you've got to go to the place where light is being proclaimed and revealed, where the Word of God is opened up, read, and then interpreted correctly. Man has his ideas. What's going to be the source of your belief system? Well, I just believe this Jesus thing is a very narrow-minded idea. All right, you have that idea. Let's allow light to come to that. And does the Bible say that? No, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. The end thereof is death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I think that's very narrow. Well, it's not the Christians who made that up. It's Jesus who said that. It's Christians who simply took notes when he said it. He didn't say there are 84 ways to God and I'm one of them. He says, I'm the only way. Yeah, that's the problem with you Christians. All right, it's the problem with Jesus. Christians happen to believe it because they believe the testimony because God has shown them the light. Well, that's just one verse. How about this one? Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is not the apostle saying, you know, Jesus is a really good option right now. Would you try Jesus for 30 days? Give him a chance. I don't see that. No, it's repent before the king. And he needs to be Lord on day 31 and year 31 from now. And in eternity. Because he is king. You making him king doesn't make him king. You're just making him king of your life by saying, I surrender. He's Lord. Do you know what? He already is Lord. You're just saying, I'm recognizing that and I'm coming under his lordship. It's not like Jesus gets an extra crown because you gave him something. He's wearing the crown already. Praise the Lord. Some of you may be aware of Dr. R.C. Sproul's reaction to the question of this narrow-minded God. He writes in the book, Reason to Believe, these words. Let's suppose that there is a God who is absolute in his holiness and righteousness. Suppose he freely creates mankind and gives each human being the gift of life. Suppose he sets his creatures in an ideal environment with the freedom to enjoy the wonders of the entire creation. Then let's suppose that God imposes one small restriction upon them and warns them that if they violate that restriction, they will die. Would such a God have the right to impose such a restriction with the penalty of forfeiture of the gift of life if his authority was violated? Then let's suppose that for no just cause, the ungrateful creatures disobeyed the restriction. Yet suppose that when he discovered their violation, instead of killing them instantly, he redeemed them. Suppose the descendants of the first violators increase their hostility and disobedience to God to the point that the whole world become enemies of God. Suppose God still determined to redeem these people and set aside a distinct nation for himself, giving them special gifts so that through them the entire world would be blessed. Suppose he kept delivering them from all their enemies, yet as soon as they were liberated, they rose up in rebellion to him. Suppose, because of his mercy and grace, God sent specially endowed messengers or prophets to plead with his people to return to him. Suppose the people killed these divine messengers and mocked their message. Suppose they then began to worship idols of stone and things they had made. Suppose they then invented religions which were totally opposed to the truth he'd made clear to them, and they worshipped creatures rather than the Creator. Suppose, in an ultimate act of redemption, God himself became incarnate in the person of his Son. Suppose this Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to redeem it. Suppose this Son was rejected, slandered, mocked, tortured, and murdered. Yet suppose that God accepted the murder of his own Son as punishment for the sins of the very persons who murdered him. Suppose this God offered forgiveness and a cleansing from all guilt, victory over death, and eternal peace with him. Suppose God gave these people as a free gift the promise of a future life that would be without pain, without sickness, without death, and without tears. Suppose that God said to these people, "There is one thing that I demand. I demand that you honor my one and only Son and that you worship and serve him alone." Suppose God did all that. Would you be willing to say to him, "God, that's not fair. You haven't done enough"? If man has, in fact, committed cosmic treason against God, what reason could we possibly have that God should provide any way of redemption? In light of the universal rebellion against God, the issue is not, why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all? Let me say it again. To believe in him is to see him. To see him is to believe in him. And those who do so are no longer in the dark. When the light comes, what do you say? Do you say, "Turn it off"? Or will you come to the light? We need to see before we can enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Has light come to your soul? Have you seen him? In these words, we now move from the person of Christ to the message or the preaching of Christ. Who he is, that's the person, to what he said. Look in verse 47 with me. Let me just say this. There's many that don't make this connection we're about to make. That is, the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus words of the Bible. They are connected. They're inseparable. You can't say, "I believe in that man," but you can't trust anything he says. Those things don't go together. The words of a person and the person go together. We need to make that connection. You see, the Jesus of reality is the Jesus who spoke what he spoke. That's the only Jesus there is. No other Jesus exists. I had an uncle, and newly converted as a 14-year-old. He came to talk to me. I was the 14-year-old. He was the uncle, older. And he said, I share your reverence for Jesus. I remember the conversation even now. But I don't accept him as the Son of God. I came back with the few Bible verses I'd learned and bang, 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 just told him the words of Jesus on that. And he said, I wish I'd got to you sooner. I was only 2 months saved. Two months converted, but I knew enough of the scripture to be able to say, Jesus said this about himself. And I said to him, "You may say you revere Jesus, but if you don't believe his words, you really don't. You really don't." Islam does not believe the words of Jesus regarding the father-son relationship. One of the tenets of the Islamic faith is that God has no son. The testimony of the Bible is God has a son and has spoken in his son. They couldn't be more far apart. They couldn't be. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Here's what scholars refer to as rhetorical denial. It's something done for emphasis. He's not actually saying, I won't judge, because other scriptures are clear that he does. But he's basically saying this, I don't have to. I don't have to judge. They've already judged themselves. The word that I've spoken will judge. And that's what we read in the rest of the verse. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Again, back to verse 47. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You see, the world was already under condemnation. God didn't have to do anything to bring them into condemnation. They were under the condemnation of God. And so Jesus came with a mission in mind to save all those who trust in him. And he's good at that. Just like a plumber who can do some plumbing. Jesus is the ultimate savior, and he saves all who call upon him. Have you come to him? Have you believed on him? Have you repented? Have you understood who he is and his claims on your life? You might say, well, I've never met him. You're encountering his word right now, and in his words, the Holy Spirit is now speaking to your heart. What have you done with this Jesus? What are you doing now? For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. In God, we have a saving God. Yes, he will judge. He will judge all who will not accept the testimony he's made concerning his son. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings. Let me stop there. Notice again, to reject Christ's words is to reject Christ. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I just don't like some of the things he said. I want to avoid. No, you don't believe in Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible and his words cannot be separated. It's Jesus who said these things. And he thunders them out and he's crying this out to you now. In the first verse we looked at, verse 44, he cried out and said, and the emphasis is he's crying out all of these words. Jesus right now is crying out for your soul. He's crying out, believe in me. And if you do, you're believing in the one who sent me. Have you done that? Have you come to him? To reject him is to reject his sayings. And to reject his sayings is to reject him. To reject Christ's words is to reject Christ, including the words just spoken by Christ. Disregard his words and you disregard God. There are many people. In fact, the religious leaders of Israel were exhibit A. But there are many in our world who are religious, but they would not give Jesus the time of day. They don't believe the words of Jesus. And you know what? They don't know God. These people who reject Jesus and his words, they went back to the trappings of religion in 10 minutes after this incident, or at least the next day. They went on with their religious atrocities. That's what they were. Religion can continue in the face of rejecting Jesus. But in rejecting Jesus and his words, they've rejected God. And God is not impressed with their attempts at religion. Rejecting Jesus' words means you don't know God. And that's fatal. And it's eternally fatal. He has one who judges him, Jesus said. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. He again is not saying, I won't judge. He's basically saying this, I don't have to. These people have judged themselves, and the word will be testimony in the court against them. The word I have spoken will judge. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus didn't take a survey of what would get a good church started and go around the tents of Israel and say, look, what kind of church service would you come to? Oh, I want the preacher to be less than 15 minutes old. Let me make a note of that. I'd like the music to be this and rock and roll. I'd like rock and roll. Oh, let me put that on the list. No, it's the religion of Yahweh. It's God who designs the tabernacle and worship in the New Testament church. Just a thought. Let's continue reading. I didn't speak on my own initiative. I wasn't about my business. From childhood, I've been about my Father's business. Rick Phillips writes this, Jesus has asked and demanded nothing more than what God the Father has authorized him to ask and demand. Does it seem extreme for Jesus to call for faith in him as Son of God and Savior? Then realize that God has authorized him to call for such faith. Does it bother you that Christianity insists that salvation comes only through Jesus? But this claim is made by the authority of God himself, who has provided no other Savior. End quote. Verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Let me say this. The gospel is a command, not merely an invitation. I remember going to a so-called Christian service where there was no urgency about receiving Jesus and his words. The message was this, at the end of this message, here's the application. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk more about Jesus. Would you come next week and give more consideration for Jesus? That's it, let's get the singers up. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Is that the message the apostles preach? No, now is the accepted time. Now, today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you've got tonight, let alone 6 nights from now. You don't know when your life will be over. And this Jesus is King. And his message is repent and believe. And you to say I'll wait means you're denying him. You're saying no. Don't be like that. Don't do that. The gospel is command. The gospel is the command of a herald who gets in our face and says, this God, I've just been talking to him. I've received his word. His word is clear on this. You must repent. You must come to him. Come to me all, Jesus said. He could do it in the light of divine election, but he said it, and we must say it. Come to Jesus Christ on his terms, not on yours. When he commands and when he demands. And he commands and demands now. There's something about that word now that stresses urgency. Now, come, come. But there's good news in this passage, and here's where I want us to see as we close this. If you believe in Christ, you believe in the Father who sent him. And you are acknowledged by the Father already. If you've seen Christ by faith, then you know the Father. You know God. And God knows you. Beautiful thought. God sent Jesus. And in you receiving Jesus, you've received God. You believe God. You've recognize who this Jesus is. God has opened your eyes to see him. The Holy Spirit has done that. Praise the Lord. Rick Phillips writes this, and with this I'll close. The story is told of a virtuoso pianist who performed his first concert at Carnegie Hall. Very, very elite place. The crowd was awed by his playing and demanded an encore. Afterward, nearly the entire audience rose to their feet, cheering. But when asked to go out and take a final bow, the pianist refused. When challenged about this, he peered between the curtains and pointed to a small man in the balcony who'd remained seated. He said, "Do you see that one man up there? Do you see him? Do you see him? When he stands up, and applauds, then I'll take my bow." "But it's only one man," they replied. Why will you not take your bow until that one man applauds? The pianist replied, because that man is my teacher. So it was with Jesus, who ultimately vindicated himself by his obedience to the will of God the Father. The world might hate him, and it did, and might scoff at his teaching, and it still does, but he would content himself with the applause of one person only, his Heavenly Father. And throughout his ministry, the Father gave his applause to Jesus over and over. Hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. In fact, earlier that very day, God had audibly expressed his approval from heaven. Jesus, feeling great anxiety over the cross, prayed, Father, glorify your name. And the Father spoke from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. John 12:28. That was all the vindication that Jesus ever needed. He didn't need the applause of men. He wanted the applause of his Father only. The same should be true of us. What are you living your life for? What are you giving your attention to? May you and I live for the glory of God alone. If he's pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. If he's displeased, it doesn't matter who's pleased. Please the audience of one. And here's the message of the Father. Believe in my Son. Repent or face the judgment to come. And in not accepting the testimony of my Son, you've rejected both him and me. You may say you're into religion. You may say you love God. No, you don't. No, you don't. You must believe in him. And if you don't know me. And if you do, you do. What's the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of you do a whole bunch of things and you'll wind up at the pearly gates in heaven. Just do a little bit better. No. The Bible says that we have sinned against a holy God. Though we've been made in his image to glorify him, that's what is due him. Absolute obedience for every word, thought, and deed of our lives. We've not done that. It's something called sin, and it's grievous in the sight of God. And God could banish us from his presence forever with absolute justice. And no angel will say, well, that was a little just. That's a little bit too much. No, there was no redemption for any angel who fell. But God, in his love for sinners, actually became a man to save sinners. And he lived an absolutely sinless life, this Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he hung there in the place of sinners. Think of the love of God. And on the cross, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, the rebellion of us all. All of us, all of those who would ever believe in him, all our sins were laid on him, on this perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And God says, Son, I'm going to treat you like you committed all their sin, that I might treat them as they had lived your life of obedience. You'll receive and absorb their sin, and I'll punish you in their place. But I'll give to them a righteousness not their own, that is the righteous life of Christ. I will credit it to their account. Just as I credited their sin to you on the cross, I credit his Christ's righteousness to all those who will believe. 3 days later, because Jesus had done all the Father's will and glorified his Father, God raised him from the dead. And this Jesus stands in the place of all authority in this universe and says, repent and believe the good news. The good news is the good news, not about us, but about Jesus Christ. It's news. It's happened. It's outside of us. It's already taken place. When a newscaster comes on the air at the 10 o'clock news, he doesn't say, hey, great news. I'm feeling good about myself. I've had a pay raise. And the weather's good. I like that. He's not the last 2 minutes on the air. No, what he does is he says, this is what happened outside of you. This is what happened in New York. This is what happened in China. This is what happened in Italy. This is news, folks. And the message of the Bible is the good news of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he said, and what he did in human history. Where do you stand with this one? Are you aligned with his purpose? Are you seeking to glorify him in your life alone? May that be true of you and me for all our days. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So, ladies and gentlemen, have you come? Come to the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a broad way, but it leads to destruction, and it's Jesus who said that. But there's a narrow way, it's a narrow gate, there's only one door, and Jesus identified that way, that gate, that door as himself. Come to him now, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, how strong it is, yet how clear it is. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is passionate about this because he's passionate for the souls of men. May we be also. And may you take a grateful heart as the outcome of this message, Lord. May you see that in us, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ rightly proclaimed and believe in this one. And in believing in him, because we've seen him, we see and believe the Father also. We ask this in Jesus' name.